Just want to thank you guys for coming. I want to thank the leadership. It's been a blessing to be a part of what would some consider a smaller church, as I've been given lots of opportunities to teach, preach, be critiqued, rebuked, corrected. And so very thankful for the leadership, the elders, the deacons, the congregation, for sitting through some real duds of sermons. So I appreciate you guys. Hopefully I don't drop a dud on you this morning. I also want to thank all my friends that showed up to stand up here and preach the Word of God. It's a very lofty and weighty thing to do, but to see you guys here, I don't know if it makes me more nervous, but definitely it lets me know that you guys are supporting me, so I really appreciate that. This morning's passage is a text that I chose from my personal study as I read it. It really convicted, it really challenged me and my spirit. And it really helped me to understand what it meant to love God with all my heart. And so while I don't think we'll ever totally figure that out, I think today's text gives us a good indicator and things to work towards in the future. And so if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Mark, the 12th chapter. We're going to be reading verse 41 and 44. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, the little black book. It's page 849. And so if you'll read along with me, I'll read the text and we'll jump in. Starting in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which teaches us. I thank you for Jesus, which provides access to you. God, as this passage is a wonderful piece of meat for us to chew on, I pray, God, that you would have me to be faithful, to serve it to your people, to feed your sheep. And Father, I pray that you would add more sheep to the sheepfold today through your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so today's passage is a very well-known passage. First off, I'm just going to say this is not a message on tithing. So that might make y'all feel a little more comfortable. That will be an element of it, but that's not the sole purpose. And I believe that a lot of pastors who are actually crooks will use this message to guilt people into giving more money. And so I believe that when we look at this widow's life and what she gave, it'll actually help us to understand more of the great commandment. And so the purpose of the sermon, the main point, is what it looks like to love God with all of your heart. So again, the main point is what it looks like to love God with all your heart. There'll be two main points to support this. And the first, real simple, is what it does not look like to love God with all your heart. And the second is what it does look like. So after I walk through these points, I will address practical ways, applications in which we can apply to our life so that we can get to the next level of obedience and sacrificial giving. And I'll walk us through some typical types of givers that I've seen in the church. So let's begin. I'm going to be drinking water. I'm sorry. I think when I get nervous, my throat gets really dry, so I'm pretty nervous. Bear with me. So whenever we read our Bible, the first thing that we need to do is we need to understand context. If we just read this passage, we can misapply it easily. A lot of men who preach, they make it say what man wants it to say. And so when we read our Bibles, the most important thing we should come away from is, what is God communicating to us? And so this story takes place in Herod's temple. Herod's temple was a huge and magnificent wonder of the world. It was an architectural marvel in that it was huge, it was dynamic. It was, if you go back and look in some of these archaeological studies, it's a very fascinating place. It was the place that people would come They make pilgrimages there to do their offerings and to worship God. And so it was a great place, not only for the temple, but pointing back to Herod, the builder. And so in chapter 11, if you flip back a little bit, you'll see Jesus come in there. And this is the famous passage where Jesus comes in and starts flipping over the money tables. You guys remember that? So what was happening is the temple was the place where people would come. They would travel far and wide so that they could make an atonement for their sin using the sacrificial system that was in place. There was animals that the religious people would sell to the folks coming in, and they were supposed to sacrifice those animals, and the blood would cleanse them of their sin. Well, what the religious leaders of the time were doing was they would come in, people would come in, they'd sell them an animal, and then when they turn around, they'd resell that animal to somebody else, just continually making money off the same animal. And Jesus wasn't having that. Jesus was mad at that. Jesus said, this is a place of worship. This is a place of praise. And he actually called them in chapter 11, verse 18. He said, you guys are a den of robbers, as they were stealing from God. So in short, Jesus would actually, when he came in doing that, he was messing with their money, right? And so he was making them mad. Jesus messed with their money, and he was messing up their flow of operations. And so the Pharisees and scribes were seeing this go on, and in their hearts they knew he was right, but they were like, we've got to put an end to this. So they were trying to devise a plan so that they could capture Jesus, they could trap him in his words, that he would say something that would either imprison him or essentially have him be killed, right? This is what they wanted to do. So at the end of chapter 11, they got bold enough to come and step up to Jesus, and they start asking him all these questions, right? And I don't know if you guys have ever seen like a really tall person fight a really short person. But you see the tall guy puts his hand on the short person's head, and the short person just kind of sitting there swinging. So he's swinging, he's not connecting, right? And that's what these guys were doing. That's what this reminds me of. Or maybe when Muhammad Ali came out, and Muhammad Ali was a freakish athlete. He was a beast in the boxing world. And he came out, and they really didn't know what to do with him. Every contestant that came against him, he was superior. He was smarter, he was faster, he was stronger. And so he just kind of danced around the ring and just popped him, and so I don't, you want me to do that again? He came and he popped him. And basically the point there is that Muhammad Ali could have ended the fight at any point. But he's just kind of dancing around, just giving people a show. And this is what reminds me of these guys. In the end, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, their arms were too short to box with God. Nobody can mess with King Jesus, right? And so, what'd you say? Amen. So Jesus' foes sought to trap him into saying something and then arrest him. But the more questions they asked, the further frustrated they got. And the more the crowds began to get amazed. So it had a reverse effect. So finally, the climax to all the questions came in Mark 12, verse 28, when the scribe stepped to him and said, all right, Jesus, we got you on this one. Which commandment is the greatest? And Jesus quoted Scripture. And he quoted Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he said, the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So you would think these religious leaders, the guys that had memorized all the Scripture, when Jesus said this, it should have dawned on them, this is God, right? The very man they were commanded to love was standing right in front of them. But their minds were hardened, their hearts were hardened, and they were incapable of doing it. So we must always remember that when this questioning was going on, Jesus was in full control, right? This isn't something that blindsided him. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew the result. And so nobody can outwit Jesus. He used those opportunities to teach his disciples, right? Just like he teaches us today through the same examples. So the whole law can be summed up, the entire Old Testament, all the law can be summed up in that. We're to love the God with all our heart and to love others. Very simple. So, in essence, we are to squeeze out our lives. Every ounce of us should be devoted to Him, and as the overflow of loving Him, we'll love others. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this, it's a very abstract principle, right? How are we supposed to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and to love others as ourselves? That seems impossible, doesn't it? Christian friends here today, if I were to come up to you and ask you the question, how are you called to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? You might get a wide array of answers. And they'd all probably be good, But praise God that Jesus gave us, just a couple verses later, a real life example. He gave us a real life example of someone who was giving her everything. And so, where we are in the temple now, I'm going to paint a little bit more so you guys can get more of a context, is that the people were coming in from far and wide, right? The two types of people are the rich and the poor in this text. And so where they were, it was a place called the woman's court. And so at the time, this is the farthest women could go. And guess what? It was the offering place, right? So praise God that women are no longer restricted from parts of the temple. All women here should say amen. So what was happening is, because they had this pilgrimage, people were ushered in almost like a parade, you know? And so people were marching in, essentially, coming to these 13 offering boxes, which were in the shape of trumpets, a shofar, if you know what that is. It was sort of in that shape. So the place where you dropped the coins was a small hole and it had a huge basin. So when you drop money in, everybody could hear it, right? And so back then, the heavier the coin, the more valuable. So these people would come in and they were wearing big, flowery, colorful robes. They were wearing their Sunday best, right? Kind of like me today. But they did it and it drew attention. They drew outward attention to the religious leaders. And they were happy. The religious leaders were happy with what they saw. So that leads us to our first point, for those of y'all taking notes. What it does not look like to love God with all your heart. It's especially important to take notice what happens in verse 41. Jesus was sitting opposite the offering box. Jesus was not close enough that he could see what they were putting in or hear what they were putting in, but yet he knew what they gave and why they gave it. And so when we think about God, there's a term called omniscience, which means all-knowing, is God knows everything. And just like he knew back then those people's hearts and why they gave and what they gave, he knows the same of us today. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So in verse 44, the first thing that Jesus mentions is that the rich people came and they put in large sums. It should be noted here that this is not a pronouncement. This is not a judgment against people who have wealth. Okay, this is not a judgment about giving a lot. Okay. But when contrasted in verse 42 and then in 44 to the old woman who put in her 2 cents, Jesus exclaims quite simply that the rich gave out of their abundance, but the poor, she put in more because she gave out of her poverty. And so the rich people may have put in a greater portion than the widow, but in proportion to what they had left in their bank accounts, they actually gave very little. It was during this time period in the temple area that people were measured by the quantity of what they gave versus the quality. If we back up to the Old Testament, we see that Israel had failed over and over again to honor the Lord by worshiping him with a pure heart. You see, God exiled them from Egypt. You know, Israel was enslaved to Egypt. They were forced to work in mud pits, build huge temples, working all day long, all night long, and God went through great extremes to exile them. You remember Exodus and where he's talking about the plagues, and God did all these great measures to remove them from that, and yet they had forgotten. And so instead of them giving out of an appreciation, they actually gave out of a tradition or a requisite, a requirement they felt like they were supposed to give. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, but in chapter 29, it says, "The people draw near with their mouths and honor the Lord with their lips, yet their hearts are far from me." This is God's word. And so just like those that day who approached the temple, they were coming outwardly offering, right? They had their nice robes on, dropping in lots of money, but God knew their hearts and he said, "They're far from me." In Matthew 23:27, Jesus offers this rebuke to the teachers of the law. These were the ones who were supposed to be the religious leaders. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside is full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. The Lord warns harshly against outward giving. It was good they were giving, and they were giving a lot. However, again, Jesus is not impressed with the quantity of the giving, but the quality. To quote a theologian I know named Jade Stanford, he says it this way: if it doesn't cost you anything, what did you really give? I think that's worth repeating. If it didn't cost you anything, what did you really give? See, the rich described here in this text, they gave out of their convenience. We'll call it comfortable giving. Their giving was more of a show. Again, they made a big, long pilgrimage, and the pinnacle of their trip was the scene where they marched into the temple and emptied out their pockets and made a big, long cha-ching, and the scribes said, "Hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord." And so, while this made the Pharisees and scribes very happy, it didn't impress Jesus. It wasn't pleasing to God. So let me ask you this question. What type of giver are you? What type of giver are you? There are two main types of givers that I see in the church that fall into this category, what it does not look like. The first giver is the ghost giver. If you want to write this down, it's G's. The ghost giver. And the second is the goodwill giver. And so the main attribute of a ghost is that they're invisible. When the going gets tough, they're nowhere to be found. They get going, right? Sadly enough, the ghost giver is usually the one that requires the most attention, right? They want from you what they're unwilling to give you themselves. They're a succubus, a consumer. They want all the benefits of the church, but yet they're unwilling to pitch in themselves. He gets upset when nobody reaches out to him, but yet he feels to reach out to anyone else. The ghost givers are out for themselves. Let it never be said of any one of us at Southside that we are ghost givers. But sadly enough, as my time as a Christian, I've seen many ghost givers. The second type of giver, which I believe that the majority of us fall into, whether we want to admit it or not, is the goodwill giver. So, like, my throat is parched today. Imagine that you and I are out shooting hoops, which I don't do very often. But if we were, and it was a hot summer day, and you're parched and you're thirsty, and I said, "Hey, dude, let's go back to my house and get some refreshments." You said, "Cool, man." And then I call you on the way, and you're in your car. I say, "Hey, can you stop at the store and get some cups? And would you get some water? Would you get some ice? Would you get some sugar? Would you get some lemons?" And you come over and like, "Dude, we're about to have some lemonade, right?" And you see me, man, I get the two cups and I start mixing up all this stuff, squeezing the lemons, put the sugar, put the ice, put the water in. And you're ready, man. Your throat's parched. And you see me pick up the first cup and I guzzle it down at the end. Right? Super refreshing. And right as you're about to grab the second cup, I pick it up. And I chug it down. And then I look at you and I say, "Oh, are you thirsty? Oh, hey, here's those lemons. I gave you those lemons that are squeezed out. Those useless rinds that are good for nothing. Maybe you can put them on your garbage disposal. I heard that works." But this is like God, where He invites us. God invites us to sit at His table and eat from the finest steak. Vegetarians, I'm sorry, but I love filet mignon. And so that's the example I'm going to use. We sit at the table of God with the finest cut of meat and a loaded baked potato with chives and butter and sour cream. And I'm getting hungry, so let me stop. And we get done. We finish the steak. We finish our baked potatoes. We wash it down with our refreshing lemonade. And then God says, "Hey, what are you going to give me after you gave us that big meal?" And we got nothing left. So we look on the floor and grab some crumbs and say, "Here you go." I call it the goodwill giver because, much like the store Goodwill, we wear these clothes. You know, we get the nice clothes from the department store or wherever you get your clothes from online. You know, we're looking fresh. Everything is pressed up. We're looking nice. We wear these clothes for a couple years. They start to get a little tattered. Maybe you're eating wings, you get a stain on the shirt. Jeans get tattered. And we take them to Goodwill, right? Once we're done with them, we take them to Goodwill. I don't know who would want some clothes like that. Maybe Cooper. I'm just kidding. Sorry, man. But this is how we treat God. We take what He's given us and we use it. And we use it for our glory. And when we're done with it, we give Him what's left of it after it's lost its purpose to us. I'm sorry, brother. Cooper doesn't shop at Goodwill that I know of. Hey, most of my clothes are from Goodwill. But sadly enough, this second category, this Goodwill giving, is what most of us fall into if we're honest with ourselves, right? So, man, we need an example. We need an example of what it does look like. And so that leads us back to the text, the poor old widow. She likely would have been the kind of person. Now, I want you to visualize this widow. Man, she didn't have anything. I mean, her clothes were tattered. She probably smelled. She was hungry. You know, sitting next to the guy with a three-piece suit, she was almost invisible. Nobody saw her, right? She was broke. She didn't have much to offer anyone, especially the temple or its workers. But the Lord Jesus, He saw her much different than the Pharisees did, the scribes did, the disciples even, and us. She is our example for our second point, which is what it looks like to love God. What it does look like to love God with all our heart. The first point was what it does not look like, and the second point is what it does look like. So she was our example because she gave out of her poverty. She gave everything, it says, she had to live on. Well, we don't know much about her other than this little portion of text. I believe we can learn much from her. In comparing her with the rich, Jesus says that she gave out of her poverty, while the rich gave out of their abundance. Again, Jesus is not telling us here that it's bad to have a lot. He was just making a comparison and saying that while her portion was small, the proportion was great. It was not about the quantity again, but the quality of her giving. She actually put the two smallest valued coins in the pot, in the box, in the trumpets, they were called. These were called lepta, singular, and lepton, plural. One lepton was 1/128 of a denarii. So two leptons would be 1/64 of a denarii. And a denarii was basically a day's wages. So I kind of figured out 1/64, and I made this analysis, and I came up to the conclusion that it was about $1.50, right? Now, $1.50 probably wouldn't have gone too far, but for someone who was starving and hungry, she probably could have went over here to McDonald's, got her a 99-cent cheeseburger and a free cup of water, right? That was all she had. Josephus, who is a great temple historian, he says that the lepton, two leptas, one lepton, was actually the bare minimum that anyone could give. So sometimes we read the story and we just think, hey, there's this line of people walking in, and she just decides, oh, I'm going to go and give my offering. But this would have been something because it was the bare minimum what she could give. She had to save up for. So this was a calculated thing on her part. She was saving up so that she could go give it to God. See, loving God will create an overflow to love others. These trumpets were for the temple and for the poor. So although this lady actually had nothing, despite the fact that she had great needs, she was giving to others. When she loved God, she was giving to others. And in the end, that's the important thing that we need to note, is that is indeed all she had. I know we've been talking about money this whole time, and I just want to let you know that's not the thrust of the message. I believe that Christ is trying to teach us here through her giving that it's not about money. He doesn't desire for us to be broke. The point of this message is not to guilt you into giving your whole bank account, unless you want to. You can give it to me. But the point is that God wants us to love Him with all our hearts. Okay? So if you learn nothing else from this message, that's what it's about. God wants us to love Him with all our hearts. Just like the Jewish old lady who lived a life of poverty, despite her situation, despite her condition, her lack of finances, or her stature, she never forgot who God was. And it was out of that abundance that she gave. You see, from the beginning of time, God has been in the business of giving. Okay? In order for us to love God with all our heart, we must first understand His love. In order for us to give, we must understand what he's given. So let's go. In the beginning, God gave us the heavens and the earth. God gave us night and day. God gave us the sun, the moon, the stars. God gave us water and land. God gave us fish and animals. God gave us life. God gave us a relationship with him. God gave us other people to enjoy life with. And then God gave one rule. He said, don't eat from that tree. Because God was giving us protection from sin. However, our forefather, our representative Adam, he gave us disobedience. He gave us rebellion. And in the end, he gave us sin. The Bible says that each one of us here was born into sin. That we've all lied, we've all stolen, we've all dishonored God in some way. Not one person in here can claim that they'd never sinned. As said earlier, that man would be a liar. And the bad news is that our sin separates us from God because he's perfect. How can imperfect people go to a perfect place? Who doesn't want to go to heaven in here? Raise your hand. We all want to go to a perfect place, but if an imperfect person went to a perfect place, it would become imperfect. Heaven would be no different than earth. So how do we reconcile this? If God is good, it means he must judge us, right? That judgment's called wrath. Wrath. Strong word. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But it's what judgment is. God's wrath is abiding on all of us in here because of our sin. Think of it this way. If someone, while we're here today, broke into your house, took everything you owned and burnt your house down, and you drove home from church feeling high as a kite from this message, and you get home and you see your house burnt to the ground, and your neighbor caught the guy who did it, you'd say, we want judgment for what that guy's done. He's taken everything I have. And so we want judgment when people sin against us, but when it comes to our sin in God, we say, well, he's a good God, he's going to let us go. No, that's not the case. Because God's good, he can't be swayed to injustice. Our sin must be punished. If God didn't punish our sin, he would no longer be good. But God in his goodness gave. He gave us Jesus. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, he came to earth. He was despised. He was rejected. People sought to kill him from birth. From birth. He lived the perfect life in spite of all that ridicule and rejection. And he went and he gave up his life. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He gave us himself on the cross. He gave himself to take the judgment that we deserve. He gave himself up as a ransom for sinners like you and me. He gave us life in his death by giving us new life for all who trust him. He gives freedom from the bondage of sin. He gives a promise of eternal life for all those who believe. He gives the greatest gift of all. He gives himself. He who was rich became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. He gave up his life so that we could have it. This is the good news. This is where the people of God say, amen. Norman, you know that the wrath of God was abiding on your head. But because God in his grace chose to pour it out on Jesus, you have eternal life. Derek Melton, you have eternal life because God chose Jesus instead of you to pour his wrath out on. Church, this is the good news. This is why we come to church, because we've been saved by the gospel. This is the good news. This is the power of salvation. Brandy, you have been given a ransom. Jesus took your place and now you have eternal life. The death that you deserve was poured out on him. We should be jumping up and down right now. This is good news. That is why we give. Because he first gave. All that stuff he gave. That big long list. When we embrace and meditate on what he's given, our only response should be to give back. Our only response. He initiated giving, and we just imitate it. We'll spend a lifetime trying to pay him back for what he's given us. This leads me to the third type of giver. For those of y'all that are taking notes with the G's, we got the ghost giver, the Goodwill giver, and now the gospel giver. Christians are the very people who have been rocked by the gospel. Our lives have been changed. So we should be the very people who go rock the world with the gospel. If we believe and have faith in the gospel message, it causes us to live different. We would be committed 100% to the cause of Christ if we truly understand the weight of our sin and what we've been given through Christ. And so I want to commend this book to you. It's a book by president of my school, Danny Aiken. And what he does is he details the life of 10 people. It's called 10 Who Changed the World. And these are basically missionaries, probably the past 200-300 years. And he basically details their life. And most of them gave all. Their life was dedicated to the Lord and also their death. And so one in particular I want to talk about is Adoniram Judson. If you've never heard him, I'll repeat the first name. It's Adoniram. Does anybody know anybody named Adoniram? I think Jade might, but it's a great name. I mean, this man, I mean, you might say that's a weird name, but after you hear his story, it's like, man, I want to name my kid that. Adoniram was convicted of the comforts of his cultural Christianity at the age of 20. He was saved, and he felt like he was called to this people group in Indonesia. At the time, was the largest, still is one of the largest unreached people groups. And so he set sail to go there. His ship basically got shipwrecked, went to France, ended up going to Britain. So they sent him back to New York. He formed a missionary society. They decided they're going to send him over to Indonesia. He gets there, and because the British and America were at war, the British people hated him. And they said, dude, you need to go to Burma. So he goes to Burma, which is a very hostile place at the time. Treacherous conditions, disease, running rampant. He can't speak the language at all. And so he spends the first 3 years of his time there writing a Bible in Burmese. And he's trying to preach the gospel, but people aren't understanding what he's saying. He's looking like a fool. And about his fifth year in, he gets arrested. He gets locked up. The only way that he survived was they allowed his wife to bring him food. Anne was her name. And she brought him food. And in this time, he had 3 children die. He finally got out of prison. His wife died. No, he's not seeing one person come to Christ. So we'd be like, this dude is a failure. You know, the modern mission board would look at this guy and say, we need to cut his funding. Well, in year 6, praise God, he saw his first convert. He ended up getting remarried, had some more children. 3 of them died. He had 5 that remained. That wife ended up dying due to disease. He ended up finishing the Burmese Bible. But, man, this guy gave it all, even to the point of death. He was riddled by plagues and diseases. He gave it all. Another missionary, Jim Elliott, who many of us are familiar with, he lost his life. He was acting as the tip of the spear of the gospel. We say that lay people, those that have, you know, jobs, you guys are the tip of the spear for the gospel. And that's how Jim Elliott lost his life, at the tip of a spear. He was down in Ecuador, and he was dealing with a really harsh indigenous people group. And, man, he was just trying to go love on them. And, you know, they killed him. But he left us this quote. He says, "He who is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll say it again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." A gospel giver is someone who understands the price and the great sacrifice that Jesus made, and they spend the rest of their life in gratitude, possibly even dying for the sake of repayment of that gospel. And I want to make one thing clear. I want to stop right here. And just so no one's confused, giving doesn't earn us salvation. Okay? The Bible says that salvation is a free gift of God for all who believe. Giving is just a response. So we don't earn anything by giving to God. What was accomplished on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished," we sung it earlier. It's a beautiful thing. That is what freed us from the bondage of our sin. So today, are you a gospel giver? Do you fit into this third category? Are you the kind of person that would give it all? And some of you would sit here and say, "Hey, look, Brian, I am not called to overseas missions." And I'll say, "Amen. I don't think I am either." So I'm not. This isn't a call for everyone to go sign up for the IMB and go overseas. But what about here? What about in Concord or Charlotte, wherever you live? I believe that we need to abandon our comfort, we need to abandon our convenience, and we need to live like these men and women here. And I have three practical areas we can look at, three specific categories which I have been trying to work on in my own life to improve my relationship with God and others. And it's marked by three T's: time, talents, and treasure. Time, talents, and treasure. The first area is time. I believe this can be one of the biggest idols to people. When you consider there's 24 hours a day, 8 to 10 hours of work, 6 to 8 hours of sleeping, 2 hours at the table eating, you're only given about 3 or 4 hours left. And so on a really good day, I may spend an hour praying and reading my Bible and doing that sort of thing. So that means I'm giving basically God 1/24 of my time. So I had to look at my life and to adjust some areas of time management so that I could give more to God in the middle of those other things. And so a big thing for me, probably most of my friends know this, was I was big on Facebook. I mean, I was posting pictures of my kids and da-da-da-da, and I was on there all the time. People liked my posts, and we were talking about things. And, man, I started to add it up: 3 minutes here, 5 minutes there, 8 minutes here, 10 minutes there. Man, I'm spending about an hour and a half, 2 hours a day on Facebook. So I'm spending more time on Facebook than I am with my face in the book. I'm spending more time feeding my flesh than I am with God. So January 1st, 2015, right? We're 2015. I decided I'm just going to drop it. I'm going to drop it. And I've probably been on there 3 minutes since then. Just people send me messages and stuff. This past month, my wife and I, we started watching the show Lost. And if any of y'all seen that show, you get to the end, you're like, what a waste of time. But so if you haven't seen it, I mean, you can come talk to me. I'll give you the synopsis. But it's 120 episodes. And so while that was good when I was unemployed, man, like I started a job and was like, I don't have time for this. I don't get to see my family or talk to my kids enough to be sitting there glued to a TV. So I forget the date. A couple weeks ago, I just said, we're just going to turn TVs off just for a month, you know. Let's just spend some time together. And so my kids have been drawing pictures, been reading their Bibles. We have some family time. At night, my wife are holding hands and talking and just spending time together, you know, just enjoying one another, which usually would have been, you know, glued in front of a TV or facing a game for my kids or trivia crack. I was doing that a lot too. Probably beat most of y'all in here at that. But, yeah, I spent a lot of time doing that stuff. And once I put that stuff down, I realized, man, there's people right here in front of me to love. So I want to just encourage you just to look at your life and say, what areas are you spending the majority of your time in? I don't think that TV is evil. I don't think that Facebook's evil. I don't think that your phone, whatever you do to occupy your time is inherently evil. But, hey, the enemy will use that to distract you away from God. He'll use that to keep you from spending time with your family and the ones that are close to you. So I encourage you to think about this and just give God your time. Give God your time. Don't waste your time on things that have no eternal value. The second T is talents. When we think of giving, most people, I don't know, in the church, or it seems like a lot of people, the first thing they think about is money. But how valuable truly is your talent? Each person in this room, each face I'm looking at, you guys have some specific value. You do something better than me. I can guarantee you that. So my friend back there, Brandon, he cuts hair really good. You can see that. Got a great haircut. I told him I wasn't going to call him out, but I just did. But we all have different talents. We all have different things that help make up a unified body. The Bible says that we are one body with many members. So when I first came to this church, we came from Hickory Grove, which is a very stark comparison here. It's kind of a bigger church, and the lights are a little lower, and it's a little bit cooler, in some regards. And we walked in, man, and people just came, hugged all over our necks. They loved all over us. And I remember thinking, yeah, I don't know if we're going to go back, right? Well, we came back the second time, and everyone remembered our names. There's nothing against your preaching, brother, I promise. When we came back, man, people were hugging our necks again. They remembered our names, and I was like, wow, man, we feel at home here. We feel a certain element of love. And so some of you can look up to the stage and see a preacher or a pianist or someone singing and be like, man, they've got some talents. But I'll say, I just want to encourage you today, if you're here, your presence and what you bring and your personality, it benefits a lot to each person here. You may not notice, and you may not get a lot of accolades for just having shown up. But coming in and week out, you are offering something that's invaluable. So I just commend you, you know, to encourage you to keep doing that. Sanctification is a community project, right? How can we know if we have a gift if we don't have anyone to exercise it on? You know? So I encourage anyone who's here, who's a Christian, who is not a member of a local church, to join one. If you've been given a gift, it's not just for you to sit back and enjoy your gift, right? It'd be like a preacher who's sitting in front of a mirror and just preaching to himself all day long, right? Some of us have to do that before we come in here, because if not, we just, I don't know, it would be hard for us to deal with it. But it'd be just sitting there and preaching to himself. It's kind of foolish, isn't it? Right? But what if he goes into a place where he can preach to others? Or someone who loves kids, but they go home, there's no kids, and they just stay there. You can come here and serve. It's a huge service to be in the nursery. We appreciate that. The parents here appreciate that. And so that T is treasures. The last T is treasures. The first T was time. Second T was talents. The third T is treasures. This is where we'll focus on our money and our materials. Jesus exhorts us not to store up our treasure here, right? Where's our treasure for the believers? It's in heaven. Money and greed is actually one of the most talked about sins in the New Testament, but one of the least talked about sins in the church. Jesus warns us in Luke 12 to be on guard against all kinds of greed. He said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When's the last time you've seen a Brinks truck following a hearse? When's the last time you've seen a money truck following someone's in the funeral procession? It doesn't. When we leave here, guess where our stuff stays? Here. Right? Paul exhorts us that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't put your trust in wealth. When we don't give sacrificially, when we don't give till it hurts, it's actually a statement from God that we don't trust Him. In the end, hasn't God always supplied our needs? Who does all this stuff belong to? God. So this should encourage us to give more. And if we are honest with ourselves, each person here should honestly say, hey, there's areas I can improve. We all have areas we can improve. So I don't want you to compartmentalize and say, you know what, I'm going to give 33% of my talents, 33% of my treasures, and then 33% of my time. The message here today is that we need to give 100% of all that. God gave 100%. We need to return that. So the gospel gives us life, right? Talk about being a gospel giver. The gospel gives us life. What about you? Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, man, what's this dude talking about? Maybe you realize that you've never truly given your life to Christ. Maybe you're hearing the good news for the first time and it's clicking. Man, Jesus gave this for me. I need to give myself to Him. I encourage you. If you're not giving to Jesus, you're giving towards things that never truly satisfy. It's like drinking from a pool of dirty water. Don't taste good. I encourage you to come to the well. Drink from the living water. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Today is the day of salvation. The Bible says God wishes for no man to perish. If you're here today, consider this pulpit to be a post that's open for you to come into the community of God. Come today. Today is the day of salvation. You may not have tomorrow. And you'll be spending an eternity in a place you will never desire to be. And you'll wish that you had considered this thing today. Do not harden your heart today. Do not harden your heart. I'll be around after the service. Most of y'all know me. If anyone wants to talk about it, we can talk about it. But a call to the church today. Do we live like this poor old woman who gave all she had? I don't. I'll be the first to admit it. I don't. But I want to. Do you? Are you happy with your stuff? Are you comfortable and You know, when it comes to people needing help, you just say, I ain't got time for that. I ain't got time for that. How's the saying go? Ain't nobody got time for that. That's what most of us say. We need to say, I need to be making time for that. What if God looked on your helpless estate and said, I ain't got time for that? For those of us that have been reconciled to God, we need to be those who have said, we got time for that. We need to repay out of the overflow of our heart what God has done for us. Hear me on this. God does not want your 10%. God wants your whole heart. God does not want a portion, a fraction. He wants it all. Imagine if Christ on the cross said, I'm just going to give him a little bit. I'm just going to give him a portion. God, you pour out some wrath on me and just save the rest for them. They deserve it. We do. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. We're going to sing that song in a minute. And I want you to reflect back, church. Jesus paid it all. All to him that we owe. Let us repent of giving a portion of our lives. And let us seek to honor him with all your heart. All our heart. When we give him all of our heart, we are truly fulfilling this great commandment. By putting him first, we will naturally love others. Then we can truly understand the joy of knowing God for all eternity. Let's pray.